According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Where are we? We're in the Psalms. I know we're in the Psalms. And in just a moment, we're in Psalm 92. This is day 193 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 193. This is the easy week because we ended last week with day 190. So this week is just 191 through 197. It's just seven in a row like that. But anyway, so we've been in Psalms all day and we're going to be in Psalms all week and next week as well. So this is during the lifetime of Hezekiah. This is right as the Babylonian captivity is approaching. It's the second big batch of Psalms in the Ron Rhodes reading schedule. And by the time we finish this section, we wrapped up Proverbs last week. By the time we finish this section, we will have done all, we've done 149 out of the 150 Psalms. There will be one that will be held until September sometime after the captivity when they return from the exile. But mostly the Psalms are going to be done in the next couple of weeks. All right, Psalm 92, a song designed to be sung on each Sabbath day. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask our Father once again for his blessing upon our time and the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you the praise and the glory on this day. We thank you for the truth of your word. This day has already testified to your faithfulness in so many things, Father, from our prayer meeting to two teaching sessions to a very productive deacon's meeting. And now, once again, we're here this afternoon. We just thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the boomerang effect. That's not my title. Ron Rhodes came up with these. But if you want to read his devotion, it's right there. The boomerang effect. And for day 193. We are going to cover Psalm 92, 93. This happens about, what, once a week? Oh, really? Okay. All right, can you hear me now? Did we pray already? I probably need to get back in fellowship then. All right, Psalm 92, 93, 94, 95, 96, 97. So we got six psalms to cover, which we can do because we did it first hour, we did it second hour. We've already done a dozen psalms today and six more this hour. Next hour, we're going to really relax because we're only doing five psalms. For day 194. All right, Psalm 92. This is a psalm. It is a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. This is what's good. It's a privilege and a blessing. It's not just a day off. It's not just to kick your feet up and watch college football. The Sabbath is to worship Jesus Christ. It's the day to set aside the workaday world, to set aside all of the pursuits of daily life. It's not a day for bios life. It's all about Zoe life as we worship the Lord. It is the privilege of believers to give thanksgiving and praise to the Lord for all of his gracious works. And this is what verses 1 through 4 are about. Verse 2, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with a 10-stringed lute and with a harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad, and by what you have done, I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. I think there's a hymn in our hymnal about you have made me glad, and it comes from this psalm right here. All right, verses 5 through 9. Failure to recognize the Lord's gracious work is the senseless and stupid activity of the wicked. Senseless and stupid, all right? And we're okay calling names as long as it's the Bible that's calling names. So it makes it sanctified name calling. But this is what it comes down to. I mean, think about it. Think about, you know, the Pharisee and the sinful woman, and who was the one that was more thankful? Who was the one that was weeping and washing his feet? And the arrogant, the boastful and arrogant, prideful Pharisee who thinks, you know, he's so awesome anyway, God couldn't help but save him. You know, if you have that diminished capacity to appreciate the grace of God in your life, then that's the real issue. That's the problem there. So, how great thou art. We just sang it, and now we're going to read it, verses 5 through 9. How great are your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. That when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. That's a curious statement. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. And so sometimes it does. It's frustrating. It's a test of our faith. We look around and it seems to us like the wicked are just getting away with everything and they're getting over and they've got this, you know, wonderful life going on that they're very pleased with. But on an eternal scale, where are they really headed? Where are we really headed? What's the distinction to be found there? So we don't want to fail to recognize the Lord's gracious work. We don't want to be stupid and senseless. Verses 10 through 15, recognition of the Lord's past faithfulness enables the believer to have confidence in the Lord's future faithfulness. And this is why it's very useful for our prayer meetings to be more than just gimme, 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 or I need, I need, I need, or please, Lord, or, you know, we should start with the thanksgiving and the praise for the answers that we've already seen and keep reviewing them. Don't just give one thank you once, just keep giving thank you again and again and again. And every time that reminder comes in, it's another reinforcement that our God is a God who answers prayer. So, verses 10 through 15, you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. Flourish. Isn't that a strange word? Because it gets used so much. It is a buzzword for this modern world and the idea of human flourishing. What does it take to flourish? And they've got all these ideas of what flourishing is all about. Well, let's just stick with what the Bible tells us. How about that? They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. This goes well with Psalm, was it 71 that we had this morning? The song of the elderly. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So that's the beauty there of Psalm 92. Moving on to Psalm 93. This is an enthronement psalm, looking at the Lord as the reigning God on earth. In fact, most of these coming up now in the 90s. Psalm 90 all the way through Psalm 99. Many of these psalms that are in the 90s section of the book of Psalms are frequently thought of as enthronement psalms, right? They're celebrating the sovereignty of God. They're celebrating the Messiah who has been seated on the throne. And so many of them are actually spoken of with not only prophetic anticipation, but sometimes they're written in the past tense as if it's already a done deal. The Lord does reign. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. None of us can do that. Whatever we have from him. The idea to provide our own strength, we can't do that. All we can do is be strengthened by the power of God. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. The exaltation of Jesus Christ is the eternal purpose of God's will. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And I think this is significant as well. We better recognize this, that sometimes it's difficult for us because we're finite creatures, but God obviously is not. He's infinite. He's the eternal I am. He's always had his plan and his purpose in mind before he began to execute any little bit of it. So that means that the plan of God is older than humans. It's older than angels. It's older than the universe. It's older than anything else except for God himself. God himself, in eternity past, crafted this plan, crafted the eternal counsel of his will. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So that God is the only creature, the only, not creature, but the only being who is himself outside of time, because he's the creator of time. He preceded time in these ways. Ephesians 3:11 talks about the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I love that. This is such a powerful statement about God and the plan that he put into effect in the divine decrees and the Eternal Life Conference, when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in complete agreement with this plan. The Father designed it, the Son agreed to execute it, the Holy Spirit agreed to empower the operation of these things. It is an eternal purpose. And if nothing else, it helps us to realize that God's not winging it. And he's not resorting to plan B. He's not like a quarterback with a busted play who's now just kind of scrambling to get positive yardage out of a bad situation, right? So when Adam fell into sin, that didn't catch God by surprise. He already had the provision for that already made. Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. In the plan of God, that was already on the agenda even before Adam became a sinner. Even before Satan became a sinner, we understand. So the exaltation of Jesus Christ is the eternal purpose of God's sovereign will. The sovereign will of the Lord is absolute over the angelic and the human realms. The plural use of floods is interesting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. And we think about multiple floods, plural floods, which mean, and of course, Noah only had the one flood, right? That was once in Genesis 6. And the destruction of humanity in that deluge was a one-time thing. But it was not the only time that God has ever administered a water-based judgment, because the angelic world likewise received a water-based judgment and then was frozen in the darkness that God assigned in the tohu wabohu judgment of the angelic world. So, reading verses 3 through 5, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their pounding waves, more than the sound of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. And I wonder sometimes if the Lord, you know, when he utters his voice, when he thunders in the heavens, the fact that it sounds like the sound of many waters, that, you know, you wonder about that description when John hears that in Revelation, or when other people hear that his voice is like the sound of many waters, that might that even be deliberate so as to cause this fear and trembling on the part of those that have previously been objects of his water judgment, specifically Satan and the fallen angels. The floods, plural, reference the destruction of the angelic world following Satan's rebellion. And obviously the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The whole world was just covered in water. That's the surface of the deep. There's no dry land that had appeared yet. The dry land doesn't appear until later. But the Spirit of God was moving or hovering, brooding over the surface of the waters. So, if this, and our, this is our timeline, and I've preached this for years, I'll keep preaching it. I realize some people don't like it, but the destruction of the angelic earth resulted in this tohu wabohu wrath, this tohu wabohu formless and void condition. And God then remedied that condition when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So, this is kind of cool. This is my version of Genesis 1 with the gaps inserted. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? What happened in between? Well, there were angels that were created, and they were brought on hand to watch the creation of the earth. Okay? And so we understand that, yeah, there's a gap there. And then what happened after the earth was created? It was created beautifully. It was created not formless and void. It was created to be inhabited. But then somehow, the earth was formless and void. Well, how did that happen? Anyway, all of this is in the Plan of God reader that's in the hallway out there. Also, Isaiah 14:17. This is a description of the Lord who made, or actually this is a look at the fall of Satan Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities? Okay, as far as humans are concerned, we don't even see a human city until Genesis 4 when Cain goes out and builds a city after he murders Abel. But who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. So we have the description of the angelic warfare there in the fall of Satan. Also Jeremiah 4, 23 through 26. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and then to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. Mountains and hills are angelic references as it refers to the authority structure of the angelic realm. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. These are the terrestrial and the celestial spirit beings. We commonly refer to them as angels, but not every angel has wings. Not every angel is a heavenly being. Some of the angels were actually terrestrial. They were placed on the earth. They were in a humanoid form. Satan was on this earth. In fact, he was very displeased with his position on this earth. That's why he wanted to ascend above the clouds. He wanted to ascend above the stars of God. I looked and behold Carmel. The fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. And so these are pre-Adamic cities. This is before Adam. Satan was a fallen creature before Adam and Eve were created, and we understand the issues there. So the flood's plural. We've got the destruction of the angelic world, and of course the much more famous destruction of the Adamic world during the days of Noah, Genesis 6 through 8. The sovereignty of God is manifest in his control over the sea and the restoration of order following both worldwide destructions. And it's curious, this is biblical. This is God's record. This is not mythology. This is not the cosmology of the ancient Near East. But if you ever want to read it, read the Epic of Gilgamesh or read any of the Babylonian legends or Egyptian legends, and you'll notice very frequently that cosmology is defined as a battle of order versus chaos, as a sky god is doing battle with a water god, and that water god is frequently a dragon or a serpent of some kind. And so it's curious to me how all of this pagan mythology is actually casting echoes or shadows of what the Bible describes as being absolutely true. So there's Psalm 93. A very ignored psalm, but a very important one in angelic conflict studies. Psalm 94. Psalm 94 is anonymous. An anonymous hymn writer is pleading for the appearance of the Lord as the God of vengeance and judge of the earth. And frankly, we've all sung this song at one time or another, right? Every single Christian I've ever met has been frustrated with, why is this taking so long? When will eternal justice be realized? When will the hammer finally fall in different things? O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. And as impatient as we are and as eager as we are to see righteousness and justice prevail, we should acknowledge the fact that because God is patient, because God has delayed, the church age has lingered longer maybe than we would have chosen. But then again, we're kind of selfish in that regard. I'm glad the rapture didn't come before 1973 when I got saved, right? Or, you know, that he was slow enough to let each of us get saved. But now what are we saying? Okay, we're in. That's great. Let's go ahead and kill everybody else right now. No, that's wrong. What are we saying? All right. Anyway, verses 1 and 2, rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. You know, the delay is actually longer than this because the delay is actually longer than humanity. Why was Satan not thrown in the lake of fire when he originally rebelled? Why did God keep him free? Some pastors call this the appeal trial, if you will. I don't like that language, but I understand why they use it. The fact is he's been convicted. He's already been defeated. He's already been convicted. He's already been sentenced. But the sentence has been deferred. Why is it delayed? Why has he not executed that sentence yet? And that bothers me a lot of times, maybe more than me, but it bothers many of us. He's been sentenced. Go ahead and execute it now, but that's not the Father's plan for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. The delay is instructive. that the delay gives elect angels chances to learn, and it gives the fallen angels chances to not really repent, but to at least acknowledge when every tongue confesses and every knee is bent that Jesus Christ is Lord. Anyways, interesting vocabulary, interesting doctrines that come out of this. Nakamoth is the Hebrew for vengeance. Used in the plural, the Lord is called the God of vengeances. Okay? The Lord of vengeances, like plural vengeances. And then Shofet Ha'aretz, judge of the earth. The Lord is expected to shine forth, rise up, and render recompense. I like that. This is sanctified payback. This is sanctified. This is holy. This is pure. This is why we can't do this. We're not equipped to do this. Anytime human beings try to get payback, it's always going to be mixed with some kind of subjectivity, carnality, or both. It's going to be ugly and dark. We're not equipped for sanctified payback, but God is. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. He's the one who can administer appropriate payback without diminishing his own character, without harming his own holiness. The recompense will be paid to those who have done wickedly against the Lord's people. It actually is one of the oldest prophecies in all the Bible. And we might, if we have time, we'll make a side trip to show that. Verses 3 through 7, how long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger. They murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Similar to some other psalms that we had already this morning, the denial of God's existence, the denial of their culpability. If there is no God, then there's no judge, there's no standard, there's no consequences for their wickedness. And they feel very free to redefine good and evil, to call good evil and evil good, to exchange darkness for light. And like Isaiah says in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who do such things. Because they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. They feel they can do whatever they want to do. Therefore, it is prudent for the Lord's people to abide in the word. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? Okay? I think every pastor has been tempted to use language like this. Just, quoting Psalms, of course. The pastor would never, call his own people this from his own perspective. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? You think God is blind and deaf, but who's the one that invented eyeballs and ears? And I mean, he's the origin of sensory perception. He gave us the senses that we have. So you think he can see and hear? Of course he can. He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. He is so far beyond any of us. We talk about being, three steps ahead, six steps ahead. He's infinite, steps ahead. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows every outcome. Happy is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and to whom you teach, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. Well, can we make that today, please? Right? Again, patience. God is long-suffering. He's slow to anger. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? I think some of these words get adapted for who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king, right? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? And we have different hymns in our hymnal that address this. And like, is anybody on my side? Of course. The psalmist closes with a recognition that he is totally dependent upon God's grace, as we all should testify to. If the Lord had not been my help, understand what this is? This is a marvelous, it's a second-class condition. It's not true, but for a moment you ponder if it was true. Okay? This is a had it not been, what if scenario. And it's a counterfactual that philosophers will talk about. But if the Lord had not been my help, And that's a scary thing to consider. Where would we be if I wasn't a believer? If Jesus hadn't died for my sins, these counterfactuals, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. Every what if, every counterfactual, every scenario, and God is so far ahead of us, and He's already selected the best plan imaginable. And we, obviously, every human I've ever met has regrets and things they wish they could have done differently or should have done differently. And yet God in His grace has already factored in every dumb choice we make, and He's already has the grace coming alongside. And sure, if we had, where would we be had it not been for X, Y, and Z? Well, add 1,000 other variables to that list too and realize that God sovereignly shepherded us to bring us to where we are right now. And were there easier ways to get there? Probably, but this is what God directed and this is what He permitted, and so here we are. And praise God. So, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. This is what keeps us from just losing our minds and pondering every what-if scenario moving forward, is because God's already done that. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? Obviously not. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Ever read the back of the book? You know the end of the story? We win, right? Jesus wins. We're in Christ. And so everything else that happens between now and then, it's just details. But God's got the details worked out too. And so we can just celebrate and rejoice over how faithful God is. What a neat psalm. There's so much doctrine in this. And you get into the angelic conflict, you get into because the throne of destruction, that's the adversary and his structure, understands he believes that he can be like the Most High God, so he's going to put forward things that emulate what God's doing. Psalm 95, one of my favorites. Did you ever catch on whenever the callers were calling Rush Limbaugh and this woman would say her name and Rush Limbaugh would say, oh, Susie or whoever. That's one of my top 10 all favorite, female names, and it was just a running gag. And there were 50 of them or more. I mean, just every woman that called, he would, compliment them on their name and say, that's one of my top 10 favorite female names. And it was just the shtick that he was doing on the radio and whatever. And it's kind of fun. So I'm ripping that off, actually, with my top 10 favorite psalms. And at some point, I will have to knuckle down and start writing them on a list. And I'm going to end up with more than 10. And then I'm going to have to start trimming it down. That's going to be hard to do. But Psalm 95 will make the cut. I don't care. It's quoted in Hebrews. Hebrews 4:7 credits it to David. There's not a prescript that it says it's David's, but Hebrews says it's David's, okay? Just like Psalm 2, there's not a prescript in Psalm 2 that tells us it's David, but Acts 4 tells us that it is. So whenever the Holy Spirit in another book of the Bible, gives us the giveaway, then we take that as from God. So not identified in the text as David, the author of Hebrews credits David as the author of this hymn. This psalm is a beautiful call to worship and recognition of God's sovereignty and holiness. It is quoted in the New Testament with remarkable church age application. And we've been doing this all day, and I hope with some clarity or benefit, I hope I just haven't been making matters worse. But every psalm you read is not for the church. It was written before the church existed. It was written while the church was still a mystery. And all these psalms that we're reading apply to Israel. The messianic psalms are looking forward to the coming of Messiah. They're looking forward to the kingdom, right? That's the eschatological, theocratic kingdom that's on the way. And we call it the millennium sometimes, but it's bigger than the millennium, okay? The millennium is only the first 1,000 years of an eternal, unending kingdom. And when we read these psalms, we have to start with what is Israel's application? That's the direct application, Israel and the future kingdom. Really, all eschatology is Israel, The church doesn't have an eschatology, other than we have an imminent rapture that takes us out of here, and then we're always with the Lord. Okay, so our eschatology is pretty simple. But Israel has a whole lot of things in front of them, including the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, including all of the prophecies of the tribulation, prophecies of the millennium, prophecies of the new heavens and new earth. Israel has a very extensive eschatology. All right, so let's read this call to worship. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Now you understand why we can adapt this, why it's easy for the church to adapt this. Israel is singing for joy to the Lord. We certainly can sing for joy to the Lord, and for better reasons than Israel, honestly. But we're adapting a passage for our application. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Are you saved? Right? We can adapt this. It's easy to understand as a redeemed person, as a saved person. I would want to shout joyfully to my Savior. But that's a secondary application. And I mentioned this morning, we got to be careful. Are we talking about personal sins or national sins? Are we talking about individual salvation? Are we talking about national salvation? And this is where you rightly divide the word of truth. So Israel, as they are celebrating the enthronement of their king, they have received a national salvation. They have been brought into their kingdom, and they're going to shout joyfully to their Savior, their national Savior. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Primarily, this is for Israel, but we can easily adapt it for our own application in the church. It's not difficult. In whose hand are depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Remember, the sea is where Leviathan dwells, and the sea is spoken. And remember what's going to happen on the new earth. There won't be a sea in the new heavens and on the new earth. Why is that? Why is there a sea on this earth but not on the new earth? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. All right? Again, written to Israel. We easily draw application because we are His people, in the sense we are the heavenly people. Israel is His earthly people. We have a different origin, a different destiny, a different nature of our birth. Our entrance into this kingdom is entirely different. But He is our Maker. He is our God. We are His people. Yes, that's all true. That's what helps us to adapt these psalms for our own application. We are the heavenly people. Israel is the earthly people. So today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. So today, if you would hear His voice. And this is what gets quoted in the book of Hebrews so often. And this is why it's one of my favorite psalms ever. Because this today realization makes this very vivid for our application in the church. Yes, it was written for Israel. Yes, it was written back then, but it's timeless in this sense because it's enforcing the fact that human beings walk day by day in the light of God's grace. And so today, give us this day our daily bread. Today, we're walking in the Word of God, and we're not going to harden our heart today. And maybe we have a past. Maybe we have a track record. Maybe we have a heritage and a legacy. Maybe prior to today, we've done all right. We've been pretty good. We've pastored for 27 years. We've preached 72 classes. Forget what lies behind. What are you doing today? Today, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, because it could happen today. Today, you could go off the rails. Today, you could walk away from the Word of God. Today, you could start pursuing the lusts of the flesh, and the warning is, don't do that, okay? So, and it's also kind of curious, David is writing this 400 years after they did this, but he's saying today, and then it gets adapted later, gets put into the Psalms, and then it gets adapted later, and then it gets adapted in the church age, in the book of Hebrews. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, although they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Now, do we just wipe our brow and say, whew, glad that's not us? Okay. Yeah, well, it could be. That's the point. It was them. And if you don't fear the Lord and walk humbly today, it could be you also. You could just follow that example, and you're being told, don't follow that example. Do you want to be a people that God will swear in his anger, they shall not enter into my rest? No. This is the warning in the book of Hebrews. There remains a rest, and we're being warned to enter into it today, day after day, as long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Those warning passages in Hebrews are so serious and so real, they're not warnings of losing your salvation, but they are warnings about failing to enter into rest. And God has rest available for us today. The mental attitude rest of believers that are occupied with Christ and are fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Oh, I love this. We should just scrap the rest of the day and stay right here for... There is so much here in Psalm 95. But so David is in his day, David is looking back to the Exodus generation, and he's encouraging his own generation today. Let's be living in the Word of God. Let's not harden our hearts. Today, if you would hear his voice, are you listening? Because guess what? God's still speaking. We don't have burning bushes anymore. We don't have pillars of cloud or fire. But he is still speaking, in fact, more than ever before. The church age has more communication because we have spirit-indwelled teachers, spirit-indwelled students. We have the whole counsel of the Word of God in the mind of Christ. God is still speaking. Are you going to hear his voice today? Or do you have this take it or leave it, as was that Psalm 42, is the deer pants for the water brook? There's a lot of Christians that don't pant. They don't even huff and puff. It's just for them, doctrine is like, okay, whatever. And they've got this casual attitude about taking in the Word of God when we need it desperately all day, every day. I'm now going to back up to Psalm 42 and do that one over again. All right, Psalm 96. Psalm 96 forms the central portion of the Psalm medley that's recorded in 1 Chronicles 16. And so some of this we've already seen, and some of this we'll see again. You might recall, because this goes back all the way to day 196. Let's see. Day 197. Oh, so that's coming up. Day 117. Man, that was a while ago. I've slept since then. Day 117, way back when we taught 1 Chronicles 16, we taught it as a medley. You remember that? Day 117. And so it was either David or Asaph compiled a psalm to celebrate this event. They're bringing the ark in, and they're celebrating a great victory and a great glory. And so the psalm that's recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 through 36, it's a medley of three other psalms. Verses 8 through 22 is Psalm 105, 1 through 15, and then verses 23 through 33 is what we're looking at right now, Psalm 96, 1 through 13. And then the capstone in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 34 through 36, that gets adapted from Psalm 106. So we got both of those coming up. We're in 96 right now. We got 105 and 106 coming up. And we'll have those, I think, next... we'll have those Tuesday night, I think. Those are coming up. Anyway, stay tuned. So, Psalm 96. And this is fine. There's nothing wrong with this. It's sanctified plagiarism. The Holy Spirit wrote all of these psalms anyway, so it's fine. And if a chorus gets repeated in a different hymn, that's fine. And if a different hymn decides to just drop the chorus and only have the verses, that's fine. You know, there's a lot of this in music. Believers have the privilege to sing, sing, sing as they bless the name of Yahweh. Sing, sing, sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Just keep on singing. And if you run out of songs to sing, write some new ones. You know, just it's the sky is the limit. Whatever human creativity wants, you know, write a hymn about righteousness. Write a hymn about justice. Write a hymn about love. Write a hymn, you know, pick the, just draw out the whole essence box of God and compose a different hymn for every single one of those. Just keep singing to the Lord a new song. This is what He loves to hear. He loves the free will expressions of His children communicating in their own words how we love Him and how we appreciate His grace in our lives. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Like the hymn we sang at the start of this hour. We do have a story to tell to the nations. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. I really think that praise is, and I don't know, maybe I'm just saying this from my own perspective, but much of our praise is still selfish. Much of our praise is God is great because I benefited somehow. God is great because He saved me, He loved me, He provided for me, He took away my cancer, He gave me a beautiful wife, whatever it is. There's a grandson on the way. I'm praising God, but how much of my praise is still the backdrop for my praise is me, what He's done for me. Do we praise Him? Do we just spend a day praising Him for Him, for an attribute of His, for who He is, for what He's done apart from me? You know, you really want to praise Him? Praise Him for what He's done in the life of your enemies, you know, or people you don't like, or whatever. You know, ooh, that gets tough. All right. Great is the Lord and greatly is He to be praised. I think based upon how minimally we praise Him, we're really saying how minimal is His greatness. No, His greatness should be commensurate with His praise. Greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Okay? He is the King of kings. He is the God of gods. There are created angelic beings that are called Elohim. They are called gods, right? They're not uncreated, self-existent, I am. Only God is that. But they are being angelic beings of divine power. Incredible might and majesty, so much so that they are referred to as Elohim. Not, you know, we're not polytheists, but they are called Elohim. And we can't ignore that. Believers have the privilege to proclaim the good news as they tell of His glory. And time again, we have this, verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, verse 10, tell of His glory. The psalmist exalts the Lord in His unique glory over all satanic alternatives. You know, Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. And God says, no, you're not. And he proceeds to demonstrate that from Alpha to Omega. And everyone can testify, and everyone will testify that Jesus Christ is Lord, not this Lucifer character, not Hillel ben Shachar, who said, I will be like the Most High God, who goes so far to imitate the Father that even puts forth a beloved Son. He even births an offspring, the seed of the serpent, as a counterfeit to the seed of the woman. All the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. You know, the heavenly host boasting about, you know, being equal or comparable to God, and yet they're the heavenly host. God created the heavens for them to be the heavenly host. And so ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. We're to do the ascribing. We're to do we ascribe. We put it in our words, but we ascribe it, right? Ascribe it, describe it, give it. We are crediting. We are crediting God. Give Him the credits. You know, at the end of the movie, and they roll the credits. Give God the credits. Don't let Him be unaccredited for anything that He's done. Put His name down for everything, because He's done it all. Believers have the privilege to ascribe, ascribe, ascribe as they bring an offering and worship in His presence. And just like the psalm started with sing, 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 now we have ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. And this redundancy, this repetition, this over and over again statement that's being made here is for a point, is to grab our attention, is to teach. And I think also it means that our songs should communicate. Our songs should say something. They shouldn't just be mindless. They shouldn't just, you know, you ever sung a song and then at the end you think, what did I just sing? What was that all about? Okay. Like you, for the first time ever, I mean, maybe you've had a favorite song for years and years and then you finally listen to the lyrics and go, oh, wait a minute, I'm not comfortable with that. What's that about? Or you realize that the national anthem is just one long rhetorical question. Anyway. Ascribe, 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 and bring an offering and come to his courts. Don't show up empty-handed. He is worthy. If you show up empty-handed, what are you saying? He's not worthy? Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established and will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. The world will be moved when he says it will be moved. And until then, he's still in charge. All the creation eagerly waits the glory of the Lord to be revealed. This is like what we have in Romans chapter 8, that the creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. So let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Let the trees of the forest will sing for joy. That was one of the hymns we tried to learn at 11 o'clock this morning about the trees clapping. And I think we need more practice on that one. All the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. All the creation eagerly awaits the glory of the Lord to be revealed. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, it's a metaphor, but it's in a basis of fact, right? We're not saying that the earth is sentient. We're not saying that it's like, you know, Mother Earth or Gaia, that it thinks and it feels and whatever. Or maybe it does, you know, but I've always taken this as metaphor, as anthropomorphisms, assigning, or anthropopathisms, assigning these. Clearly, the earth is cursed. The earth is paying the price for Adam's sin, and that's what we studied there in Genesis chapter 3. All right, but same thing with Romans 8. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility. And we do this sometimes, don't we? We see this, we see a sad face on a puppy, and we go, oh, you know, and we ascribe human emotions, right? Oh, you're happy to see me, or oh, you know. And the same thing when, an earthquake or a tornado or something, we say, ooh, the creation's really, really mad. All right, well, that's Psalm 96. Verses 11 through 13. Psalm 97. Is this our... Yeah, this is our last one. All right, we're doing well. Psalm 97 is a psalm of angelic conflict. So I got 10 minutes to do Psalm 97. We're pacing this. I like 6 per hour means keep an eye on the clock and every 10 minutes you better be moving on to the next one. All right. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So the Lord does reign. He always has reigned, but there is a conflict. There's a dispute to that reign. There's an element of his creation that is an open rebellion against him. And we have the description of this here in a lot of Psalms, but here specifically. Clouds and thick darkness are indications of the divine judgment upon the earth following the angelic rebellion of Satan. We already discussed the nature of tohu wa bohu. We discussed the nature of darkness. When God shrouds in darkness, when he removes his light, that's judgment. So we have it in 97, verses 2 through 6 here of Psalm 97, the darkness and the tohu wa bohu of Genesis 1. We looked at Jeremiah 4 earlier. 1 Timothy 6:16. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. He dwells in unapproachable light. the nature of the I Am, that if it's only by His grace that angels can approach Him, only by His grace that human beings can approach Him, only by His grace that there's any access to His throne, to His attention, to His conversation. He is the only I Am. Some people don't like this because, well, I have immortality. No, I have eternal life. And I received that eternal life at a point of time. Nearly 49 years ago, I received eternal life, but I didn't always have it. There was a time that I didn't have it. There was a time I didn't exist. But God is the I Am, who has always existed, who always will exist. He alone is the self-existent I Am. And He alone dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. So in many cases, the application of clouds of darkness, clouds and thick darkness surrounding Him, this is an effect that He puts into place as a judgment to keep the sinners, to keep the unrepentant, to keep the fallen angels, to keep those from approaching Him on the wrong terms. Let's look at these. Clouds and thick darkness around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries round about. There are those that are opposed to His reign, but how can they stand before His glory? His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. When did this happen? Was this Sinai when the law was given? A lot of people say so. Was this the flood when he had Noah and his family secured in the ark? Some people say so. Was this the Tohu Wabohu judgment upon Satan and the angels that rebelled against him when that warfare was concluded? Mountains, there's a clue. Okay. Remember, the mountains didn't even appear until after the flood when the water was subsiding and then the mountains were lifted up. Melting like wax at the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples have seen His glory. Now, some people struggle with the peoples, okay? Some people struggle. It's not the nations, it's not the Gentiles, it's the peoples. And there are passages, I think this is one, there are passages whereby we understand that not every angel is the same angel people group, right? Angel races, angel ethnicity, angel kinds, angel. We know there's cherubim, there's seraphim, there's other groups. We talked about the celestial versus the terrestrial angels and the angel groups. Anyway, this is not a defeater against the angelic view. It's actually very consistent with the angelic view. And it goes on. Fallen angels view themselves as gods, and they lead many sinful men into the worship of them. I think they get a little thrill out of this. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Right? Think about the things that we're ashamed of. Different sins, different lifestyle choices, different whatever. That we look back with regrets and with shame. Idolatry should be number one on the list for anyone that's been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. This is why Israel has to have a time of shame and a time of repentance at the beginning of the millennium. Worship Him, all you gods. See, every angel that is an Elohim should be worshiping God, should be worshiping Yahweh. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord, most high over all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. You know, the even the name Most High God, what does that tell you? There's other Elohim. Yeah. You know, it's kind of, you know, if you call yourself the Most High God, but you're the only one there is, what is that? Okay, it's like when I made myself my own head waiter name tag once upon a time because I was the only waiter, right? There were 17 waitresses and me. And so I went to the little shop and I bought it for myself. It said Bob and it said head waiter. And so I started wearing it at work. And oh my goodness, this one, her name was Sharon too. The worst waitress that hated it more than any other. Not this Sharon, of course. Anyway, that's a side trip. I don't have time for that. The Most High God doesn't get that title because he's the only Elohim. Okay? He has all of these other created Elohim and B'nai HaElohim, gods and sons of God, all created angelic spirit beings. We're clear on this. We're still monotheists because there's only one I am. We shouldn't say that we're polytheists because of the multiple Elohim, but there are other beings of divine power, is what I'm trying to say. Besides, but they got that divine power when God gave it to them. So you are Yahweh, most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all the gods. The believer's love for the Lord should be a motivational virtue for their undivided devotion, even so much as the corresponding hatred. If you don't hate evil, I think that's a problem. I believe that sanctified hate, genuine hate, is a love application. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. You know, I mean, there it is. Do you love the Lord? Why don't you hate evil? Light is sown like seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Understand, the only way to be a righteous one is he makes you righteous. He reckons it to your account. He imputes Jesus' righteousness to your account, even though you're the sinner. He took that away, gave that to Jesus, and he takes Jesus' righteousness and gives it to you. That sounds like a pretty awesome trade to me, right? I mean, that's the justification plan of our eternal life. That's it right there. So be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones. Give thanks to his holy name. He's the one who did it. All right, well, we will take our break at this time. We'll come back for day 194, and we're just going to keep on going. Psalm 98, 99, 100. I think we've already done 101 and 103, so then we'll skip to 102 and 104. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these disciples, brothers and sisters that are hungry to be fed, and for this feast, Father, that you're blessing us with this year. It is abundant. We are feasting, which means also, Father, we need to exercise what we're learning. Otherwise, we're just gorging ourselves and not exercising, Father. So before we know it, our armor won't even fit anymore. We need to exercise. And thank you for the blessings of not only teaching us your word, but allowing us to learn it and allowing us to live it. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.